Little Billy and his mom went to worship that Sunday morning. That Sunday morning, the preacher was preaching a sermon about the crucifixion of Jesus. Sometimes little Billy didn't really always pay attention to the sermon, but this Sunday morning, little Billy was. Billy was listening to the preacher talk about everything that Jesus endured during those last hours of his life. And his mom looked down and saw a tear kind of welling up in Billy's eyes as he was listening to what Jesus went through. And after he listened and he listened, he actually started to cry as he was hearing what Jesus went through. But his silent tears actually burst into almost an outburst of wailing, crying. And so as her son was kind of getting louder and more emotional during the sermon, the mom leaned over to little Billy and she said, "Billy, don't take it so seriously. I wonder how many of us don't take the cross of Christ as seriously as we should." I want us to spend time this morning going back and thinking about what Jesus went through for us. And I hope as we sit here and as we contemplate this morning the agony of our Lord, that we will take it seriously. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul said, you want to know what ought to motivate you to obey Jesus? You know what it is that ought to compel us as individuals to do what our Lord wants us to do? Paul says it's the love of Christ. And when you consider seriously what Jesus endured for us, you see His love demonstrated on the cross, it ought to compel us, it ought to constrain us, some translations say, it ought to control us, some translations say, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to obey, to serve, to love our Lord in return. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'm going to draw all people unto myself. As we think about this morning, Jesus being lifted up on that cross, I hope we will be drawn closer to Him. If you're a Christian here this morning, I hope this lesson will draw you closer to your Lord and your Savior than you've ever been as you think about what He endured. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, I pray that this lesson this morning will draw you closer to that decision than you've ever been. And that you will decide even this day, I need to give my life to the Lord. What does it mean? What's involved in taking the crucifixion of Jesus seriously? I want to share with you several things this morning as we contemplate what our Lord endured during those last hours of His life. And as we go through these, I want you to allow these things to sink deep into your soul. I want you to contemplate and allow your mind to go back to these events. If we're going to take His crucifixion seriously, then we've got to consider the sorrow that our Savior went through. Isaiah 53 describes Jesus as the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And you read that and you think, Jesus, the man of sorrows? Go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm going to do my best this morning to stay mostly within Matthew 26 and 27. And so if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 and 27, those are some of the chapters that we read through in our New Testament this last week. And so that's one of the reasons we're gathering this lesson from those chapters we've been reading. But I'm not only going to be in Matthew 26 and 27. There's going to be occasion. I'm going to jump over to maybe just Luke. These last events of Jesus' life are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I'll try to stay mostly in Matthew 26 and 27. We'll go over to Luke 22 and 23 a couple times. But in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. The name Gethsemane. Gethsemane's there on the Mount of Olives. Name Gethsemane, the name itself means an oil press. An oil press. Jesus comes to this place that's called an oil press, and he's going to endure great sorrows. Matthew chapter 26, the Bible tells us that as he is there, beginning in verse 36, 37, and 38, that he was sorrowful and, do you see it in your Bible, deeply distressed. He comes to his disciples in verse 37, and he says, "My soul," think about Jesus saying this to you, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Can you picture Jesus saying that to you? You're hearing your master, you're hearing your hero say, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And he takes three of his closest friends and he goes into that garden and he prays. And three times he prays the very same words, and you know what those words are. "Father, if it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Look in Matthew 26 and verse 39, where the Bible says that Jesus fell on his face. Luke tells us that he knelt down. There's three different postures mentioned for Jesus in the garden. But in Matthew 26, it says that he fell on his face. Jesus is prostrate. He's laying on the ground with his face in the dirt. And he's praying, "Father, if it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me." In Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, the Bible says, "And being in agony, he prayed all the more earnestly." He wasn't praying earnestly enough the first two times. He prayed all the more earnestly, and his sweat became as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There's all sorts of people that have wanted to dismiss that. Say, "Oh, that didn't really happen. That just means he was sweating really bad." No, I believe the Bible means what it says, and it says what it means. There's a medical condition, and you've heard about it and you've read about it. Medical condition called hematidrosis. That individuals have been known to have gone through when they are facing some period of extreme, not just casual, but of extreme mental and emotional distress. Have you ever started sweating when you were facing some distressing moments in your life? When you were facing some trials, did you ever just start sweating profusely? Jesus was not just sweating. He was so emotionally and mentally distressed about the events that were about ready to take place that he was not only sweating, but the capillaries that covered just under the surface of his skin began to expand. And those capillaries that have the blood in it, those capillaries have a thin wall. And so they expand to the point that those capillaries burst into his sweat glands. And he's not only sweating sweat, he's sweating blood falling down to the ground. That's how much Jesus is in agony about what's about ready to happen to him in the next hours. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as you read through Matthew chapter 26 and you see what our Lord is dealing with, you compare Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where it says that Jesus was not just praying prayers and supplications, but he was doing so with vehement cries and tears. Are you there in the garden with me this morning? Are you there in the garden with Jesus? Do you see the sorrow that fills his heart inside the garden? His friends are there. But the events of that sorrow lead to events where there is a shunning that Jesus experiences from his own friends. You remember while he was praying what they were doing. While Jesus was praying in agony, his friends were asleep. Well, at least 11 of his friends were asleep. Matthew chapter 26, the Bible says in verse 50, if you're there in that passage, verse 49, Judas comes to Jesus. And in verse 50, Jesus says, "Friend, friend, why have you come?" One of his friends comes, and in a very close relationship comes and kisses him on the cheek to identify him as the Son of God and the man that needed to be arrested on that occasion. One of his friends does that to him. And after Jesus is arrested, Bible tells us, you get down to verse 56, Matthew 26, verse 56, what do the rest of his friends do? That's what one of his friends did, came and kissed him so that these people, these enemies would come and arrest him. But the Bible says in Matthew 26, verse 56, all, do you see the word all? All of the disciples forsook him and fled. All of his friends bail out on him. He's left there all by himself with the enemy. And they take him away from the garden. You get to the end of chapter 26, verses 69 through 75. What does another one of Jesus's, one of his closest friends, one of his inner circle of friends, what does one of his closest friends do in Peter? Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 69, Peter denies that he knows who Jesus is. The second time, he denies it with an oath. "I don't know what you're talking about." The third time, he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know the man." And you know that Luke tells us that he's right within eyeshot of Jesus. He's within earshot, he's within eyeshot of Jesus when he's doing everything he can to deny that he knows him. The very hour he needs his friends the most, he's shunned by his friends. Can you picture what happens when he's taken out of the Garden of Gethsemane? Can you picture what happens when he goes and he is scoffed in a series of illegal trials? Think about it. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's arrested. Have you ever been around somebody when they were arrested? The enemies come to Jesus in the garden and they arrest Jesus. They bind his hands and they lead him away to put him on trial at night, illegal in the Jewish system. When they put him on trial, he's standing there on trial first before Annas, then before Caiaphas, and then before the entire Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, as it were. And while he is on trial, have you ever seen this happen in a courtroom? While he is on trial, the Bible tells us that the men, the guards, the bailiff, as it were, and there's multiple bailiffs on this occasion, while he's standing there on trial, they come and they hit him. They come and beat him while he is standing. Have you ever seen that? Can you imagine seeing that on court TV? Where somebody's standing on trial and there's people coming and hitting him? While he's standing there on trial, they come and they spit in his face. They come and they mock him to his face. And then while he's standing there on trial, they get this idea. This man claimed to be a prophet. They put a blindfold over his eyes so he cannot see. And after they put the blindfold on him, then they come and slap him again. And they say, "Okay, prophet, prophesy. Which one of us just hit you?" It's a big joke to them. The Bible tells us that as they were calling these witnesses in, that they were seeking false, Matthew tells us this, that they were seeking false testimony. You walk into a courtroom today, I don't know, they still do it. You walk into a courtroom today, you lay one hand on this book, you raise the other hand, "I swear to tell the truth," or "I affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth," and nothing. They weren't interested in that at the trial of Jesus. They sought false testimony. Everyone who was coming to testify against Jesus was lying. Lying about him. The trouble was they could not get two liars to agree. Even under Jewish system, and everything about these trials was illegal, but they were still going to hold true to the Jewish truth that you've got to have at the mouth of two or three witnesses for a matter to be established. They couldn't even get two or three witnesses to agree. But finally, look at the end of Luke chapter 22. At the end of Luke chapter 22, they finally asked Jesus in verse 70 and 71, the last two verses, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "It is as you say." In the very last verse of Luke 22, they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from his own mouth. He has said that he's the Son of God." To them, it's blasphemy. Everything about these three Jewish trials that Jesus faces is absolutely illegal, but they think they've got him on this, that he's blasphemed and called himself the Son of God, and so they lead him away. Early in the morning, the Bible tells us, they lead him away to the governor Pilate. Scoffed before those three illegal Jewish trials. Now he's going to be scorned before three Roman trials, before a violent mob that's there in the court of Pilate. You see, we learn in John chapter 18. We learn in John chapter 18 that they bring him to Pilate. And in Pilate's conversations with the Jewish leaders, he finally says, "Why don't you take him and you deal with him? You take him and you try him." But in John chapter 18, they reply to Pilate in John 18 verse 31, and they say, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." The Romans had taken away from the Jews and all other groups, they had taken away from the Jews capital punishment. It was illegal for the Jews to put anyone to death. So they had to take them to Pilate, the Roman governor, in order to accomplish what they wanted. So in order to put Jesus to death, they take him to Pilate. Pilate hears, "Oh, he's from Galilee and Herod the king is in town. I don't want to deal with him. I'm going to send him to Herod." Jesus is escorted over to stand before Herod, the man who had beheaded Jesus' best friend named John. Jesus stands before him, and while he's on trial before Herod, he is mocked to his face. He is beaten again. But Herod cannot find any reason to put him to death, so he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate thought he was free of him. Now Pilate, he's back in Pilate's hands. And so at least three times, Pilate says to the mob, "I find no fault in him." He's trying to reason with unreasonable people. You ever been there? He's trying to be rational with people that have no desire to be rational. "I find no fault in him," but they will not listen. And so Pilate thinks, "I finally got it. I'm not going to put this guy to death. I've got the idea. I always release a prisoner at this time. I'll give them such an obvious choice. They won't dare make me put this guy to death." So he says to them, which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus, the King of the Jews, or Barabbas?" You put all the accounts together and you learn that Barabbas was a rebel. He was a robber. He was a murderer in an insurrection. They're not going to want Barabbas released, not a murderer. They'll let this innocent guy go before they'll let a murderer go. And you know they demanded Barabbas over Jesus. Think about how violent, think about how irrational they're being when they demand this Barabbas be released unto them. Luke tells us, Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, as Pilate was trying to reason to them, that they insisted, they demanded, and their voice became so loud that it prevailed over every other thing that was being said. And all they could think to say was, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they kept shouting it until nothing else could be heard and nothing else could be said. I want you to imagine being there and hearing this happening. Hearing this mob shouting, "Crucify him!" I want you to look at Jesus. He's battered. He's bruised. They've been beating him while at the Jewish trials and at the Roman trials. The bailiffs, the soldiers, have been beating him while he's been on trial. This is early morning, somewhere around 6, 7, 8 o'clock in the morning. Jesus has been awake all night. He is exhausted. You think they've had let him have something to eat or drink? He's dehydrated. Think about his mental and physical condition. Pilate makes up his mind, "I don't want to kill this guy." And so twice in Luke chapter 23, Pilate says, "I will chastise him and then release him." Because Pilate thought that if I send this man off to be scourged, that will be the end of this. They will be done. They will be done with this and they'll let him go. And so those Roman soldiers escort Jesus inside the praetorium to that special room that they had just for scourging. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about the scourging. It was so common in those days, it was something that did not require a lot of detail for those early readers. But I want you to imagine being in that room. The Bible tells us the whole garrison of the Roman troop that was there gathered in that room. It's not just one or two men. The whole garrison, the whole Roman dispatch is there inside of that room. They strip Jesus of all of his clothes. Historically, they indicate that they would have tied Jesus' hands above his head. Perhaps there was a beam that would coming through the room, and not only would they may have stretched his hands and tied them above his head, but likely would have stretched and wrapped them around this beam. But when they stretch his hands above his head, you know what that does to the rest of his body. The entirety of his skin on his body is stretched tight. There was a difference between Jewish law and Roman law. Jewish law limited the Jews to only applying 40 lashes, 40 stripes. So the Jews would stop at 39 just in case they miscounted. Jesus was not being beaten by Jews. He's being beaten by Romans. They did not have a limit. They did not have a number that they stopped at. And so a Roman lictor, a Roman soldier, not just any random one that they would choose out of the mob, the Roman lictor whose job it was to inflict the scourging stepped forward. He would have had a flagrum in his hand, and coming off of that handle would have been at least 3 leather straps, maybe more. On the ends of those leather straps was usually a small lead ball on the end of each of those straps, but then tied and affixed within the straps leading up to the handle of the flagrum would have been pieces of broken bone, pieces of sharp metal, pieces of broken glass, all fixed within the straps, the leather straps of this flagrum. And that Roman lictor, that Roman soldier, step forward with Jesus in the most vulnerable position he could be, with no way to defend himself. And that Roman soldier brought that whip down with full force. Again and again, those lead balls creating deep bruises each and every time. Those pieces of broken bone and metal and glass beginning, not just bringing it down and then lifting it up, but bringing it down and then raking it across his skin every time. Ripping open his skin. Tearing into the tissue and the muscles underneath the skin. History indicates to us that it was not just the back that was beaten, but the legs, and the chest, and the front of his body. And they know no mercy. They know no stop. They bring it down again and again in these successive blows to the time when they are measuring the heart rate and the respiratory rate of the victim. They're measuring it. See, how much more can he take? The Romans perfected torture. Oftentimes, the victim did not even survive the scourging. When that lictor steps back, the body of Jesus, front and back, is one unrecognizable mass of bleeding tissue. They untie his hands, and no doubt his body just had to slump down on the cold ground. The soldiers think this is funny. They see a great joke in this. This is a king. We've just beat the ever-living life out of this king. Oh, wait. A king? Go and get that purple, go and get that purple robe that we saw and bring it over. You got to put the color of royalty onto this king. And so they stand Jesus up and they put a purple robe on him. Well, every king needs a staff, and so they go and get a reed and they put a reed in his hand, no doubt so that he can hold on to something just to be able to stand. Say, oh, we're not done. King has to have a crown. And so they go and find that bush that has thorns on it that are likely an inch or two long, and they take that and cut it and they wrap it into the shape of a crown as best they could, and they mash it down on his head, one of the most vascular areas of your body, and blood starts to flow down his face. I think it's funny. They start bowing down to him. They start mock worshiping him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they get tired of that, and so they just take the reed out of his hand. And Matthew tells us, Matthew chapter 27, about verse 30, I think it is. I've forgotten which verse it is. You'll have to help me find it. I think it's Matthew 27 and verse 30. They take that reed out of his hand and they hit him over the head where the crown of thorns are, driving those thorns even deeper into his scalp. John chapter 19 and verse 4. Pilate goes back out to this mob. And he says, "I'm going to bring him out to you so that you can see him." In John chapter 19 and verse 5, Pilate says, "I want you to picture Jesus." Pilate says, "Behold the man." What does he look like? His entire body has been beaten and is bleeding. When he comes out before the mob, he has the crown of thorns, he has the purple robe on, and no doubt he has the reed just so he can stand up. And Pilate no doubt thought, this is enough. We've proven our point. But as Pilate again tried to reason with them, they would not hear it. And they shouted even more, crucify him, crucify him. And so Pilate yielded to their demands. And he led him away to be crucified. Mark chapter 15. Mark's the only one who tells us this. Mark chapter 15, I think it's about verse 40. It tells us that as they led Jesus back into the praetorium, Mark chapter 15 is earlier than that, it's got to be verse 20. It says that they took Jesus, and it simply says they took the purple robe off of him. That sounds so gentle. You know what had happened with that purple robe and all of those wounds all over his back and shoulders. That robe, no doubt, had begun to affix itself to those wounds. They rip this robe off of Jesus, opening those wounds again. Bible says they put his own garments back on him in Mark 15, verse 20, and they lead him away to be crucified. John tells us that they made Jesus carry his own cross. They made Jesus, he bore his own cross when he left the praetorium. And I know the pictures you've seen. The pictures you've seen have been of the entire cross, cross beam and the vertical stripes. History says it probably wasn't the whole cross, not both pieces. If that was the case, it would have been over 300 pounds. History indicates that it was likely only the patibulum, the crossbeam. But even that by itself would have weighed 90 to 120 pounds. They laid 90 to 120 pounds on the bleeding, torn to shreds shoulders of a weak, anemic, dying man. Force him to carry his own cross. The Bible does not tell us that he fell. We have surmised that. What would you have done with 100 pounds on your shoulders? The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us that he fell, but Matthew and Luke both tell us that they commissioned Simon of Cyrene to come and to carry it. So you put John together, Mark and Matthew and Luke, and no doubt something happened and Jesus could not continue on the journey by himself carrying the cross. And so they put it on Simon of Cyrene. And I want you to imagine trying to walk from here down the military trail after you've been beaten the way Jesus has been beaten. And that's about as far as it took to get from the praetorium out to Golgotha. And he's walking there with a crown of thorns and bleeding from every part of his body. They get to this place that's not a garden, doesn't have pretty flowers. It's called Golgotha, the place of a skull. They offer him sour wine. Purpose of that was to deaden his senses. Purpose of that is they know what they're about ready to do. They've already beaten the life out of him, so they know they're not going to get a whole lot of resistance out of somebody in that condition. But they try to deaden his pain by offering him sour wine, and the Bible says Jesus resisted it. He didn't take it. Jesus is going to endure every bit of this with his full consciousness of what is happening. He says, I'm not going to take it. And they take Jesus' clothes and strip him. History indicates those who were on the cross didn't have any clothes on. They throw Jesus down on this rough piece of timber. Modern day has not done us well in picturing the cross. This was not some smoothed out 4x4 that had been down through the mill. The Romans weren't going to make this some smooth piece of timber. They're going to make this as rough a piece of tree as they possibly can. They throw Jesus down with his back on this patibulum. And another Roman guard, who's not just some random Roman guard, he is experienced, he is trained. He is trained in the art of torture. Takes an iron spike, probably 6 or 7 inches in length, and history indicates probably about 3/8 of an inch in diameter, and goes over and takes Jesus' first hand and nails that spike through his hand into the tree, not likely into the palm of his hand. I know that's the pictures we've seen. But those who study anatomy say if it was put into his palm, that nail would have just stripped right out through between his fingers. But anatomists at that time and even today still consider the wrist to be part of the hand. So when Jesus says, "Behold my hands," the wrist is still a part of it, but drove that nail into his wrist where it would not come out. You know that median nerve that runs through your wrist? Imagine that median nerve having an iron spike driven into it. He stretches the other hand. He doesn't want to get them too tight. He's got to leave some flex in them. He nails the other hand to the cross. Two men, maybe more, lift up that patibulum on each side. Jesus is dangling from those nails as they lift the patibulum up to fasten it to the stipes, the vertical beam there already affixed at Golgotha, to fasten it to the top. And once they have the patibula in place, they go down, take the legs, flex the legs up, bend the legs up, maybe to about a 45 degree angle, and they take one spike and drive it through both feet together. And the entirety of Jesus' body weight is now hanging from two nails in his hand and one in his feet. And his body begins to sag on those nails. For 6 hours, 6 hours, he tries to find a comfortable position. He pulls up on the hands, pushes on the feet with the lacerated back moving up and down on that rough tree, trying to find a position. But as he does this, with the entirety of his body weight suspended, his joints, even the joints in his arms, begin to separate. You know, the joints are not intended to bear that much weight on them for so long. The joints begin to separate. He is enduring excruciating pain from those spikes, from the beatings, from what he's enduring on his back. And yet he cannot breathe. He can bring oxygen in, but he cannot exhale the carbon dioxide out. In order to do that, he has to pull up to relieve the pressure in his chest and abdomen area so that he can release the carbon dioxide, bring in a fresh breath of oxygen, and then sag back down on the nails again. 6 hours, he's up and down and up and down on those nails. No doubt the muscles in his arms in his chest and his legs begin to cramp. Can you imagine those muscles cramping? Those muscles going through some kind of spasm? Being paralyzed where they cannot move and do what they need to do anymore? Until finally the Bible simply says, he breathed his last. Are you there? Can you see it? Can you see him? Can you see what he's been through for the last hours? Can you see what he's been through the last 6 hours as he's suffered? Not just some crucifixion, a Roman crucifixion. The Persians invented it. The Romans perfected it. They used it not to kill people. They used it to torture people. That's exactly what they did. As he's hanging there, he is shamed because he's hanging on a tree. He's shamed because he's hanging there completely naked for everybody to see. He's hanging there because Galatians 3 and verse 13 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's hanging there enduring the shame that comes with it. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, he despised the shame, but he's got the shame of crucifixion because crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals and the lowliest of slaves. Which one was Jesus? The worst of criminals or the lowliest of slaves? Which was Jesus? Neither one. But he's enduring the shame that everybody else who's ever been crucified endured. He's crucified with two other men, a criminal on this side, a criminal on this side, and Jesus right in the middle. Can you imagine the entirety of your body being an open wound that is bleeding profusely for all of those hours? And you can do nothing about the insects that begin to crawl and to fly all over you. He endured the shame. Can you see it? When you think about the suffering he endured, we've got to understand the shame that he endured. As you think about the shame that he endured, you've got to consider that there was shame because he was made to be a spectacle. Look over in Luke chapter 23. I want you to see this. I had not seen the emphasis this way in Luke chapter 23 before. Luke chapter 23, beginning of verse 35. Bible says the people stood looking. Present tense verb. The people from Jerusalem, they just come out. They stood looking. Have you ever had people just staring at you? Made you uncomfortable to have people staring at you? The city comes out and they're staring at Jesus. What's everybody else doing? Look at what verse 35 says. Not just the people were looking at him. The rulers, the Jewish rulers, the leaders of the Jewish council, they are sneering. Again, a present tense verb. They are sneering. He saved himself, or he saved others. Let him save himself. Go ahead. You saved all these other people. Why don't you save yourself? So the people are staring. The rulers are sneering. Look in verse 36. The soldiers who are there, the Roman soldiers who are there, are mocking him, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Not to be left out. Look down in verse 39. There's two criminals crucified with him. One of the criminals in verse 39 says, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Everybody who is there at the scene is mocking him. Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 26 even talks about the passers-by. The people who don't know, they don't know what's going on. They're just coming into town or they're going out of town. They don't have any idea. But the Bible says the passers-by in Matthew chapter 26 in Sorry, verse chapter 27, Matthew 27, verse 39 says, the passers-by were speaking abusively over and over, mocking him and just wagging their heads. Can you picture those people doing that to our Lord? Look, you're still in Luke 23. Look down to verse 48. This is after he had died. And verse 48 says, the whole crowd, why had they come out? What does it say? The whole crowd came together to that site. Not site like location, S-I-T-E. Came to that site to see it. They came out there to see the spectacle of what was going on. And seeing what had been done, they beat their chest and they went back into town. Zechariah had prophesied that they will look on him whom they have pierced. This isn't a spectacle, but it was to them. This isn't a sport, but it was to them. He's shamed. He's a spectacle for all to see. That's what man saw. Do you know what God saw? God saw our Lord sin-laden. With my sin. Isaiah 53 says, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and we did not even esteem him. Surely he has borne what? Our griefs. Carried what? Our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded. Wounded for what? Our transgressions. He was bruised. What? For our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was not upon us, but was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us. We've turned everyone to his own way. When the Lord has laid upon him, not me, not you, has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Peter says he bore our own sins in his own body on the tree. He became our sin sacrifice, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. We see the spectacle, but God looks down and God sees Jesus with my sin laid upon him. In my mind, this is what Jesus was praying about in the garden. Not the physical torture. Jesus knew he was getting ready to experience something he had never endured throughout his eternal existence. Because being sin laden with my sin meant that he was separated from the Father. There's all sorts of people that want to explain this away. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. Matthew 27 and verse 46. When Jesus had been on the cross for 6 hours, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But verse 45 says, at noon, it became dark over all the land, and it was dark for the next 3 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And in verse 46, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't because of Jesus' sins, because he didn't have any. Isaiah 59 says, our sins separate us from God. Jesus did not become a sinner. Don't misunderstand it. Jesus did not at that moment become a sinner, but my sins were laid upon him by my God, and God is too holy to look upon sin. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, and he could not even behold his son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You want to see the most excruciating part of everything we've talked about this morning? This is it. Father, if it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Does it not amaze you, as you think about our Savior, that He stayed there? When they came to arrest Him in Matthew 26 and verse 53, He said, I can call 12 legions of angels. I can call 72,000 angels if I needed to. He stayed there. Philippians 2 and verse 8 says, He humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. It's not just that Jesus died. Everybody dies. He died the death of the cross. He stayed there. Until that moment when He pulled Himself up for the last time and said in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished. He breathed His last. He yielded up His spirit. And in verse 34 of John 19, that soldier came along again, not a random soldier. Soldier who knew what he was doing, precisely took that spear, cast it through his side, up into his heart, and out comes blood and water. Jesus stayed there for you and for me. And He did that so that He could satisfy the wrath of God. The word propitiation is not a word that we use very often. The word propitiation is a word that indicates that there is something that has consequences, and somebody and those consequences must be met. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus took that. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9 begins in an interesting way. Verse 8 is enough by itself. Verse 8 says, God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9 begins by saying, much more than. What do you mean, much more than? Much more than what? He died for me in His love. Much more than being justified by His blood. We are saved from wrath through Him. He didn't just die for me. He saved me from the wrath of God. He didn't just die for me. He saved me from the consequences of my sin. He took that on Himself for me. The end of Isaiah chapter 53, you read about God in verse 11, that God bruised Him and He was wounded and it satisfied God. That verse has always bothered me. Jesus being bruised satisfied God, yes, for me, for my sins. What was due unto me, He took. All of the things we've led up until this point, the last 11 points have led to here, say, He satisfied the wrath of God for me. Tell me one thing about me that deserves that. Tell me one thing about you that deserves that. Do we take the cross of Christ seriously? Perhaps you've never heard it put together in the way that it's been done this day. We've done it a number of times on other occasions here. Do we take the cross of Christ seriously? If you're sitting on one of these end pews on this side, or if you're sitting on the inside of one of these outside pews, that means the Dan Fuller up to Mike Erickson, the David Whipple up to Karen, right on the end of your pew and the center, this center aisle here, the end of that pew, there's a little envelope that look. You can look. If you're on this center aisle, or you're on, or you're sitting where Kirk Cruz is, or Orlando Lolo, or On this side where Jackie and Dirk and Darren are, there's a little envelope that looks like this, and you can open it up, and inside of it are some little red cards. And if you're sitting on the end of the pew, you got a job this morning. And your job is, some of you are still looking at me like, I don't know what you're talking about. Tracy and I put these envelopes there last night. Unless you kidnapped them, they're still there. If you're sitting on the end of that pew, would you open up that envelope? Would you take out these 10 little red cards? Would you take one for yourself? Would you pass the rest down to everybody else on your pew? When I was in college, I did a campus-wide devotional for those who were there and gave out little red cards similar to this after talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. This is something so simple that you can take and to put right there in front of your credit card. So that maybe when you go out and you purchase something, or maybe you can put it in there, or if you carry cash, just put it right there next to your cash. Just put it somewhere in your wallet. It's not going to take up a whole lot of room. But maybe seeing this little red card can help us to remember and to take seriously the crucifixion of our Lord. This isn't just some topic to think about. This is the topic that ought to change our lives, that ought to motivate us to serve Him. And if this little red card will help you to do that and to remember what Jesus has done, then I pray that you will take it and use it for that purpose. As we close, I want you to think about some application. We're only going to take a minute for this. Do we take the crucifixion of Jesus seriously? Do we take it seriously when I make other plans on Sunday? Rather than come and worship my God, am I taking the crucifixion of Jesus seriously? Am I taking the crucifixion of Jesus seriously? Well, I do come and I do assemble, but I've got other things on my mind and I don't really spend my time here focusing on glorifying my God, but at least I'm in the building. Are we taking the crucifixion of Jesus seriously? Are we taking the crucifixion of Jesus seriously when I carry on a conversation? When maybe I'm texting or I'm scrolling through social media, or maybe I'm making some lists for the week at the very part in our worship service when we are to be thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus. The reason I'm preaching this today is because we're about ready to have the Lord's Supper in a couple minutes. The Bible tells us to discern the Lord's body as we do it, to remember everything that we've talked about this morning. And if you can sit there while you partake of the bread, which represents His body, and if you can sit there while you partake of the cup, which represents His blood, and you can sit there and talk to somebody sitting next to you, or you can text somebody some funny meme, or you can make your grocery shopping list because you don't have anything better to do, I tell you, friend, you're not taking the crucifixion of Jesus seriously. Do we take the crucifixion of Jesus seriously when I'm embarrassed to be called a Christian? When I convince myself that I can be a Christian, but I can do that without the church. When I am led to believe that one church is just as good as another. Acts 20 tells us it's the blood of Jesus that purchased His church. One church is not as good as another. If I take His crucifixion seriously, I'll believe that. Do I take His crucifixion seriously when I prioritize this life and this world over the life and the work that He has for me? When I allow my job and my hobbies and the things that I want to do in this life to become more important than what He would have me to do, am I taking His crucifixion seriously? Do we take His crucifixion seriously when I am more concerned about being woke than I am about being righteous? Some of us are all wrapped up in our society today. Some of us are all wrapped up in whose rights are being violated here, whose rights are being violated there, whose social justice is not being met here or there. We're more concerned about being woke than we are about being righteous in the eyes of God. Do we take the crucifixion seriously? Do we take the crucifixion seriously when I look for ways to justify my sins? Well, I don't really drink that much. Well, pornography, no, pornography, it's a victimless thing. You know, nobody's really being hurt in it. Well, we're just kind of living together. We're trying this out. We're not married yet. Do I take the crucifixion of Jesus seriously when I hold myself back from giving Him my all? When I suggest that His commandments are burdensome or inconvenient for me, this just isn't a good thing for me to do. Do I take His crucifixion seriously when I resist, delay, and quibble? Just make all sorts of reasons why I shouldn't be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins today. Do I take the crucifixion of Jesus seriously when I think that I can just get baptized and then just coast my way into heaven? Being a Christian isn't a game. Coming together to worship isn't a game. Sitting through a long sermon about the crucifixion isn't a game. If being a Christian is something that you're just playing at, I need to share some news with you. If being a Christian is something that you're just playing at, you're going to lose. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Pilate was faced with a question. As he was trying to reason with those unreasonable people, he finally said to them, "What do I do with Jesus?" And that's your question today. What will you do with Jesus? Will you believe with all of your heart that He is the Son of God? Will you make up your mind that those sins of yours that separated Him from His Father on the cross, that you will say, "I don't want to have anything to do with those sins anymore. I'm going to turn away from sin in my life and turn my life in the direction of God"? Are you ready to make that decision right now today? If you are, you can do what they did in the New Testament: confess the faith that is in your heart and be baptized for the remission of all of your sins. If you've never been baptized so that you can be saved at that very moment, why don't you do it today? Take His crucifixion seriously and say, "What am I going to do with Jesus?" And then be raised to walk in newness of life. He sacrificed Himself for you. Live your life as a daily sacrifice for Him. Where are you in your relationship with the Lord? Diane, I thought about asking us to sing a different invitation song. I thought about "Jesus Paid It All." I thought about "What Will You Do With Jesus?" But the song that Diane selected is "Hark, the Gentle Voice of Jesus Calleth." He's calling you to get your life right with Him. Why don't you do it right now as together we stand and sing.